Okay, well, good morning, everybody. And as you know, this is Pastor Luke, and we are continuing to kind of move through these passages of the scripture, passages of the Old Testament that we have not been able to get to just because of time constraints. Well, it's coronavirus season, so we do not have time constraints. We have the freedom to be all stuck at home together. Well, hopefully not stuck at home together, but we have the freedom to be stuck at home. That means we've got extra time, and that means that physical contact, which I really like, is out of the question. So what the best thing I can do is to pray for you, to pray with you, and to try to teach the Bible. That's the best I can do at this point in time. So we're going to continue moving through the Old Testament, and today we're going to do something different than we've done in the past. This is actually one of my favorite kinds of Bible study. But one that I don't know that I've ever done with people at First Brethren, with you guys. So this may be a little bit different. It's really fun. It's called a survey study. Not a survey as in like a Harris poll where, you know, people are calling you and asking if you're more or less likely to vote for somebody if you knew X, Y, or Z. But a survey in the sense that we're going to look at a lot of different passages of Scripture. And as we look at these different passages of Scripture, we're going to want to try to draw connections and draw information about an overall theme. So what happens is in the Bible, every story, every pericope, you guys hear me talk all the time about pericopes, and you hear me talk all the time about the importance of understanding individual pericopes. It's important. It really is important because what this does is it allows you to see every portion of the Bible, every section of the Bible, as its own unit, its own thought unit. And this means that every unit of Scripture, every pericope, every section, whatever term you want to use, that means that every one of them presents a unique look at God's worldview and the worldview that God wants us to have. We get this unique image of Christ. The term is Christagogic. Christagogic. It's a big, fancy, you know, $30 theological word that basically means that every scripture points us or leads us to Christ. Christagogic, or Christagogic, if you don't like to, if you're a GIF person and not a JIF person, you know. So every passage of scripture points us to Christ. Now, just because every passage of scripture has a unique message that points to Christ, just because every one of them can be treated as an individual unit, does not mean that they don't have coherence between the different stories, right? We know that. We know that Genesis has an overall storyline. It has an overall story arc. So even though every one of the stories, individual stories of Genesis, is a self-encapsulated unit, it's an episode. Think of it like TV episodes. Every episode is its own thing, at least if it's well-done TV, right? It's a fully formed story. It has, we talked about this yesterday, it has, you know, your setting, it has rising action, it has climactic action, it has some kind of conflict, obviously, and then it has some form of resolution. Okay, but sometimes these episodes run back to back to back to back to back to back to back, where the events that happened in episode one directly influence the events that happen in episode two. So it's kind of like dominoes. You know, the one falls and it causes the second fall and it causes the third fall. That's how the Bible normally works in history stories in the Bible. Normally, the events of Genesis 1 lead to the events of Genesis 2, which lead to the events of Genesis 3, which lead to the events of Genesis 4. I mean, we know this, right? This is the normal way of thinking about history, the normal way of understanding how stories work, how narrative works, how sequentiality works. We understand this from the New Testament, right? Like, Jesus is born. This upsets Herod. The Magi are driven away. This upsets Herod even more. The angel comes and warns them to flee to Egypt before Herod does this. We see how one event leads to another event. That's the normal way. Sometimes, however, you have, especially if you've got like a TV show that you really like where it's very avant-garde in its presentation of the story, where you have events, either the whole story, or you have events in the story connect from maybe episode one introduces a character, and you don't see that character again until episode 15. But then when you see the character in episode 15, it's like, oh, this guy's important. I remember him from way back when, and he said that really kind of cryptic and creepy thing. And now it's like the smoking man in the X-Files. I don't know how many of you guys remember the X-Files, right? But the smoking man, you know, he didn't show up in every episode, but he showed up sometimes. The same thing happened in the TV show Fringe, if you're into sci-fi. You know, the bald guys in Fringe, I forget their name, the Watchers, I think. You know, they show up here and there earlier, and then later and later they become more and more important. Well, the Bible does that too. That's just how good storytelling works. Sometimes stories directly impact the very next story. And so it's A leads to B, leads to C, leads to D. Sometimes it's you get one story or one section or one event, and then you don't see anything for a couple chapters, and then you see how it connects again. A lot of times that's how the Bible deals with themes that are maybe not the most important theme, but are pretty important. A lot of times sub-themes in the Bible are dealt with not sequentially, but are dealt with, you know, kind of gaps in the storyline. So with that in mind, go ahead and grab your Bible. If you don't have it already, grab your Bible. And or if you have fallen in love with the Net Bible online, like I've recommended, or you've gotten one of the Bible study programs that I've recommended, either eSword or Logos or Logos, depending on your Greek pronunciation. Go ahead and open those up. If you got pencil and paper, go ahead and grab that, or pen and paper if you're like me and you don't believe in pencils. You know, so go ahead and grab your writing utensil, your writing receptacle. I guess that's what you'd call paper if you wanted to be kind of a snob about it. You know, so grab that stuff, get ready, and go ahead and move to Genesis chapter 12, verse 10. Genesis chapter 12, verse 10. We will pause and let you get there. Okay, so you should be now at Genesis chapter 12, verse 10. And I'm going to read through this really quickly, and then we're going to move on to another passage of Scripture. And I want you to bookmark this after we're done reading it, okay? This is one of these places where I'm going to actually read it. I'm going to read it quickly, and then we're gonna jump right into the text. Okay, so there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to stay for a while because the famine was severe. As he approached Egypt, he said to his wife Sarai, "Look, I know that you are a beautiful woman. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' Then they will kill me, but will keep you alive. So tell them you are my sister, that it may go well for me because of you, and my life will be spared on account of you." When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. When Pharaoh's officials saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. So Abram's wife was taken into the household of Pharaoh, and he did treat Abram well on account of her. Abram received sheep and cattle, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord struck Pharaoh and his household with severe diseases because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh summoned Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why didn't you tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her to be my wife? Now, here is your wife. Take her and go." Pharaoh gave orders to his men about Abram, and so they expelled him along with his wife and all of his possessions. Okay, so we're not going to comment at all on that story. We're just gonna keep moving on. Okay, we're gonna scroll forward. Right, we're gonna go through chapter 12, chapter 13, chapter 14, chapter 15, chapter 16, chapter 17. Keep going. Chapter 18, chapter 19, through the end of chapter 19, and here into Genesis chapter 20. Genesis chapter 20. Let's just dive right into it. Now, Abraham moved from there into the region of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur. For a while, he stayed in Gerar. And there, Abraham said of his wife Sarah, "She is my sister." Then Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent for Sarah and took her. But God came to Abimelech in a dream one night and said to him, "You are as good as dead because of the woman you have taken. She is a married woman." Now, Abimelech had not gone near her, so he said, "Lord, will you destroy an innocent nation? Did he not say to me, 'She is my sister'? And didn't she also say, 'He is my brother'? I have done this with a clear conscience and clean hands." Then God said to him in a dream, "Yes, I know you did this with a clear conscience, and so I have kept you from sinning against me. That is why I did not let you touch her. Now, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. But if you do not return her, you may be sure that you and all who belong to you will die." Early the next morning, Abimelech summoned all his officials, and when he told them all that had happened, they were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said, "What have you done to us? How have I wronged you that you have brought such great guilt upon me and my kingdom? You have done things to me that should never be done." And Abimelech asked Abraham, "What is your reason for doing this?" Abraham replied, "I said to myself, there is surely no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she really is my sister, the daughter of my father, though not of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God had me wander from my father's household, I said to her, 'This is how you can show your love to me. Everywhere we go, say of me, he is my brother.' Then Abimelech brought sheep and cattle, male and female slaves, and gave them to Abraham, and returned Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, 'My land is before you, live wherever you like.' To Sarah he said, 'I am giving your brother 1,000 shekels of silver. This is to cover the offense against you before all who are with you. You are completely vindicated.' Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his female slaves, so that they could have children again. For the Lord had kept all the women in Abimelech's household from conceiving because of Abraham's wife, Sarah." Okay, now we're going to move forward a little bit. We're going to go through chapter 21 until... we get to the end of chapter 21. Okay, the end of chapter 21. And this is actually where we left off yesterday. So at the end of chapter 21, beginning of verse 22, we read, "At that time," this is, of course, after the weaning of Isaac, after Isaac was weaned and Hagar and Ishmael are sent out into the desert. So we don't really know how long that would take. We have some guesses, and we would guess, a lot of people guess between 2 and 3 years is when a child would be weaned in that culture. It's possible that this is, you know, 3 years after the birth of Isaac. But anyways, at that time, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his forces, said to Abraham, "God is with you in everything you do. Now swear to me here before God that you will not deal falsely with me or my children or my descendants. Show to me in the country where you now reside as a foreigner the same kindness I have shown to you." Abraham said, "I swear it." Then Abraham complained to Abimelech about a well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized. But Abimelech said, "I don't know who has done this. You did not tell me, and I heard about it only today." So Abraham brought sheep and cattle and gave them to Abimelech, and the two men made a treaty. Abraham set apart 7 ewe lambs from the flock, and Abimelech asked Abraham, "What is the meaning of these 7 ewe lambs that you have set apart by themselves?" He replied, "Accept these 7 lambs from my hand as a witness that I dug this well." So the place was called Beersheba, because the two men swore an oath there. After the treaty had been made at Beersheba, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his forces, returned to the land of the Philistines. Abraham planted the tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and there he called on the name of the Lord, the eternal God, and Abraham stayed in the land of the Philistines for a long time. Now, we're going to go through chapter 22, chapter 23, chapter 24. Oh, everybody loves chapter 24, don't they? Mm-hmm. Chapter 25. The death of Abraham. We have the rest of chapter 25, Jacob and Esau. And then we have chapter 26. Okay. Now, chapter 26 is really interesting because we're going to notice something, okay? I'm going to ask you to use your thinking glasses. Put your thinking glasses on. And we begin in chapter 26, verse 1. "Now, there was a famine in the land besides the previous famine in Abraham's time." Okay, wait a second. This is where I'm going to start giving a little bit more commentary here, okay? So, obviously you'll notice that, right? Because you can tell, if you're reading along, you can tell that what I'm saying isn't right there in the Bible. "There was a famine in the land besides the previous famine in Abraham's time." Well, does it need to tell us that? No. I mean, like, we know how things work. We know how chronology works. We know that this isn't the same famine. So why is that even being mentioned? Because we're supposed to remember what happened in the famine in Abraham's time. Oh, yeah. Abraham went down to Egypt. And he did something when he was in Egypt. Yeah, we'll keep that in the back of your mind, okay? Or the front. Keep it anywhere in your mind. "Besides the previous famine in Abraham's time, and Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar. The Lord appeared to Isaac and said, 'Do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land where I tell you to live. Stay in this land for a while, and I will be with you, and I will bless you. For to you and your descendants I will give all these lands, and I will confirm the oath I swore to your father Abraham. I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars of the sky, and will give them all these lands. And through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed, because Abraham obeyed me and did everything I required of him, keeping my commands, my decrees, my instructions.' So Isaac stayed in Gerar. When the men of that place asked him about his wife, he said, 'She's my sister,' because he was afraid to say, 'She is my wife.' He thought, 'The men of this place will kill me on account of Rebekah, because she is beautiful.' When Isaac had been there a long time, Abimelech, the king of the Philistines, looked down from a window and saw Isaac caressing his wife, Rebekah. So Abimelech summoned Isaac and said, "She is really your wife. Why did you say she is my sister?" Isaac answered him, "Because I thought I might lose my life on account of her." Then Abimelech said, "What is this you've done to us? One of the men might well have slept with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us." So Abimelech gave orders to all the people, "Anyone who harms this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." Isaac planted crops in the land, and that same year reaped 100-fold, because the Lord blessed him. The man became rich, and his wealth continued to grow until he became very wealthy. He had so many flocks and herds and servants that the Philistines envied him. So all the wells that his father's servants had dug in the time of his father Abraham, the Philistines stopped up, filling them with earth. Then Abimelech said to Isaac, "Move away from us. You've become too powerful for us." So Isaac moved away from there and encamped in the valley of Gerar, where he settled. Isaac reopened the wells that had been dug in the time of his father, which the Philistines had stopped up after Abraham had died, and he gave them the same names that his father had given him. Isaac's servants dug in the valley and discovered a well of fresh water there, but the herders of Gerar quarreled with those of Isaac and said, "The water is ours!" So he named the well Esek, because they disputed with him. Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over that one also, so he named it Sitnah. Then he moved on from there and dug another well, but no one quarreled over that. So he named it Rehoboth, saying, "Now the Lord has given us room, and we will flourish in the land." From there he went up to Beersheba. That night the Lord appeared to him and said, "I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. I will bless you and will increase the number of your descendants for the sake of my servant Abraham." Isaac built an altar there and called on the name of the Lord. There he pitched his tent, and there his servants dug a well. Meanwhile, Abimelech had come to him from Gerar with Ahuzath, his personal advisor, and Phicol, the commander of his forces. Isaac asked them, "Why have you come to me, since you were hostile to me and sent me away?" They answered, "We saw clearly that the Lord was with you, so we said, there ought to be a sworn agreement between us and you. Let us make a treaty with you, that you will do us no harm, just as we did not harm you, but always treated you well and sent you away peacefully. And now you are blessed by the Lord." Isaac made a feast for them. They ate and drank. Early the next morning, the men swore an oath to each other. Then Isaac sent them on their way, and they went away peacefully. That day, Isaac's servants came and told him about the well they had dug. They said, "We found water." They called it Sheba. And to this day, the name of that town has been Beersheba. Okay, so we look at these stories. We look at a couple stories, and there's one that I omitted. I could have read the story about the death of Sarah and how Abraham kind of haggled over the cave of Machpelah, he didn't haggle, other people haggled with him, but he wanted a place to bury his descendants, and so he bought the cave and then, of course, the field of Machpelah for reasons that are too technical to get into right now, but he buys this property. So Abraham does own some property in the land of Israel. There is some property, even in the time of Abraham, that actually legally belongs to him because he has paid for the land. He has paid for it. It is his land. Okay? But that's not really super pertinent today, and I figured I could cover it very quickly with an abbreviated form. Because what I really want us to notice is there are some patterns, right? Have we seen these patterns? Okay, what are the patterns that we've seen? Okay, well, first of all, Abraham and Isaac telling everybody that your wife is your sister, probably not the best move you could make. You know, pro tip, don't tell people your wife is your sister. It's normally not a good look. It's not normally something that goes well for you. And it went badly for them every time. Every single time they do this, the foreign kings, they're like, "Why did you lie about this? This isn't good. You shouldn't lie about things like that." especially when your wife that you're claiming is your sister enters the harem of the king. Like, why would you do this? Well, I mean, there's a good reason why Abraham did. There's a good reason. Abraham did twice, and Isaac did, although Rebekah didn't end up in the harem. But why did they do it? Well, because in the ancient world, I mean, if a king saw a beautiful woman and he was a king, he could just kill the husband and take the woman, you know? So Abraham's like, "Hey, if he's just going to take you by force, I might as well, you know, not die in the bargain," you know? Which is kind of a cowardly thing to do, actually. It's kind of an incredibly cowardly thing to do. So what? So Sarah has to go sleep with this guy, but you get to save your skin. I mean, it's pretty weak, right? And the other question is why are you moving to a place where you know that this is the custom, this is the practice? I mean, don't get me wrong. I mean, this was pretty widely the practice in the ancient Near East. So I'm not saying that you could go anywhere where this wouldn't be the case, but there's something very interesting Abraham is doing this repeatedly, and Isaac does it. And look at what it does to the relationship between Abraham and the Egyptians. It ruins it. The Egyptians say, like, you did this, like, you're not trustworthy. We want nothing more to do with you. Get out. When Abraham does this with Abimelech, and the question is it the same Abimelech? I tend to think it is, but it's very possible that it's a different Abimelech. Abimelech means my father is the king. So maybe Abimelech was a title that meant prince. I tend to think it was the same Abimelech because we have Phicol, the commander of the forces, in both events. But either way, we have Abimelech, whether these are, a series of princes or whether this is the same dude. I tend to think it's the same dude, but that's neither here nor there. The fact is that both Abraham and Isaac go to the Philistines, try to live among them, and then they lie about whether their wife is their wife or their sister. And what does it do? I mean, it diminishes them in the presence of these foreigners, in the presence of these pagans. These guys, they had some belief in God. Yahweh appears to them and they respond. So am I saying that Abimelech was, a worshiper of Yahweh? No, I'm not saying that he was, but what I'm saying is that lying to Abimelech about your wife is not exactly the way that God's people should be acting. God's people should not be behaving that way. And what we see is that later, remember what Abimelech says to Abraham? He says, swear to me that you won't deal falsely with me. Why? Because Abraham's lied. Abraham lied to him before. So Abraham, in the minds of Abimelech, and of course in the mind of Pharaoh, is not an entirely trustworthy person. People, there was a joke I heard once. It's a guy said, I'm completely truthful, except, I do lie sometimes, to get something I want or when I don't want people to know the truth. It's like, okay, well, that's pretty much every time you lie, it's because you don't want somebody to know the truth. I mean, there was a kid that told me that, a kid when I was with Youth for Christ. He's like, I tell the truth, except, when I don't want to get in trouble. I'm like, okay, well, that's pretty much the reason why most people lie. Like, they lie to get out of trouble. So you're not exactly this, great virtuous person. So I guess to his point, he's like, I'm not a pathological liar. I don't just make up crap left and right. Although, I mean, if you lied to me once, why would I believe you twice? But anyways. But the point is that Abraham does this, and people don't necessarily believe Abraham when he says stuff. Right? And go with me here. Look at Isaac. Look at what he does when he meets with Abimelech, right? So he goes and he stays with Abimelech. He stays with the Philistines, and his wife, or Sarah, ends up, living there, and he's lied, and Abimelech doesn't even take her into his harem. But Abimelech says this. He's like, "What have you done to us? One of the men might well have slept with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us." Like, doesn't Sarah have any say? Like, is he saying that, like, rape would be okay, as long as she isn't married? Probably that's what he's saying. So Abimelech has his own standard of righteousness, and it probably doesn't match with ours, but he has a standard, right? Like, you can rape a girl, just don't rape a married girl, right? Like, is that what he's saying? I mean, that's the best guess I can take. But maybe he's questioning. Maybe he's not saying that the man would have raped her. Maybe he's saying, like, yeah, I mean, one of these studly Philistines comes along, and maybe old Becky's gonna say, have me some of that. I don't know. I don't know what Abimelech is intimating. We don't know the how, the wherefore of how one of these men might well sleep with Rebecca, but we do know that he was concerned about it. And so Abimelech goes out of his way to protect him, which is really interesting. It's really interesting that Abimelech goes the extra mile twice. Abimelech goes the extra mile with Abraham, and he goes the extra mile with Isaac. How does he go the extra mile? Well, Pharaoh just kicks him out of the land. Abimelech is deceived, and what does he do with Abraham? He commands the people to treat him fairly, to treat him justly. And he does the same thing with Isaac. Why? Because what was their reasoning? They said, well, we don't know if there's any fear of God. Abimelech says, you don't know if I fear God. Well, let me show you that I fear God. You've deceived me. You've lied to me. You've dealt falsely and treacherously with me. You brought guilt upon my house. But I'm not going to treat you in kind. I'm going to treat you with kindness and send you away peacefully. Abimelech is the hero in this story. The pagan king is the guy who's doing what's right. He's going out of his way to show kindness. But here, okay, so moving back to the point. So what happens? So Isaac lies to him. And remember what Abimelech said to Abraham? Swear to me you won't deal falsely. He knows Abraham's a liar. He knows Abraham will lie if it suits him. He now knows Isaac will lie if it suits him. And so what happens? Well, they go away, and Isaac becomes rich and rich and rich. And there's quarreling over the water. And what did we see earlier? We see that back, if we go backwards, right, we see what happens. So keep going back to chapter 22, the end of chapter 20, I'm sorry, the end of chapter 21. So Abraham complained to Abimelech about the well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized. Okay, this isn't Isaac yet. This is Abimelech and Abraham. So Abraham lies, and he makes him swear. He makes Abraham swear that he won't deal falsely. And Abraham complains to Abimelech about a well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized. Chapter 21, verse 25. But Abimelech said, "I don't know who's done this. You didn't tell me, and I heard about it only today." What's Abimelech saying? Abimelech is a good king, by the way. At least in this sense, Abimelech is a good king. He says, "Dude, you're a liar. If people are quarreling about water, which is important. Water rights are important, as we all know. You know, here in Williams County, water rights are important." He says, "You just show up and present me a case that I know nothing about. You just told me about it now. I have no opportunity to investigate, and I know you're a liar. So I'm not going to rule on this right now." You know, Abimelech's being a very wise king. Abimelech is saying, I've got a known false witness who's bearing witness against my people on something that I know nothing about and I can't verify at the time. So I'm going to withhold a ruling." So what does Abraham do? Abraham now has to swear an oath. He has to swear an oath that he dug the well. And upon the oath, Abimelech accepts it. But Abraham's word was not good anymore. Now he had to swear an oath. Now he had to call on the name of God to make his word good. That's a step down, friends. That's a step down from being accepted as an honest man. That's a step down from being accepted as a person who's a fair dealer. Right? We see with Isaac and Abimelech what happens. Isaac lies. And Isaac continues to grow wealthier and wealthier and wealthier. And the Philistines say, "Okay, you need to leave. You've become very powerful. You need to leave." Now, Isaac was already rich because he had inherited the vast majority of Abraham's income. So Isaac was already rich. So when it says he became rich and very rich when he was there, I mean, he's a threat. He's becoming a nation unto himself. Isaac is very, very powerful. Okay? And they send him away. Why do they send him away? Because he's not trustworthy. He is not trustworthy. Why are the Philistines stopping up the wells of Abraham? Because they are not trustworthy. Now, am I saying that they did everything with this great, you know, moral intent? No, not necessarily. I'm not saying the Philistines are the kindest and gentlest and greatest among us. They are persecuting Isaac, but Isaac kind of brings this on himself. Isaac dealing falsely with them. When you deal falsely with somebody, when you lie to them, when you deceive them, when you do something that brings guilt upon them, people aren't going to trust you, and people are going to want you to go away. So Isaac's servants dig a well. They find water there, but they quarrel over it. So he goes and digs another well. They quarrel over it. And he goes and digs a third well. And they go up to Beersheba. And what do we see? We see something that we might miss if we're not paying attention. What happens to Abraham in Egypt? He becomes very wealthy. What happens to Abraham in Philistia? His wealth grows. What happens to Isaac in Philistia? His wealth grows. Does his wealth grow because he has lied? No. His wealth grew because God had blessed him. God blessed him. What I think is happening here is we are presented with this story. We're presented with this story where even the foreigners, even the Philistines say, we can tell that the Lord is with you. The foreigners recognize that Isaac is blessed by God. The foreigners recognize that Abraham is blessed by God. The foreigners recognize this. They see, the foreigners see, the pagans see that Yahweh is blessing Abraham and Isaac. But Abraham and Isaac will not trust Yahweh completely. They lie. They deceive. They ruin their testimony because the Philistines have more faith in God's provision than Abraham and Isaac do. Now, you probably don't like this interpretation. You probably say, Luke, that's terrible. Well, if Abimelech is such a great saint, then why isn't Abimelech's name in Hebrews 11? You know, well, I'm not saying that Abimelech was a great servant of Yahweh. What I'm saying is that the pagans were able to recognize the blessing of God upon these men's lives. I'm not claiming that I would have done any differently, that I would have been better than Abraham or Isaac. I'm not claiming that. That's not my point. I'm not saying I'm better than them. What I'm saying is they were not as good as they should have been. They should have told the truth. They should have been honest. They should have been plain dealers. But they weren't. And they did this in despite of God's blessings. God had promised Isaac. God had promised Isaac before he went into the land of the Philistines. In the midst of the famine, God says, do not go down to Egypt. What happened in Egypt? Abraham lied about his wife being a sister. And he was kicked out of the land. Do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land I tell you. Stay in the land for a while. I will be with you. I will bless you. For to your descendants I will give all these lands, and I will confirm the oath I swore to your father Abraham. I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars of the sky, and I will give them all these lands. And through your offspring, all nations on the earth will be blessed, because Abraham obeyed me and did everything I required of him, keeping my commands, my decrees, my instructions. So Isaac stayed in Gerar. God has promised him, I will bless you. I will be with you. It means I will protect you. I will give you descendants, and I will confirm the oath. You do not have to be afraid. That verses 1 through 6 here are telling Isaac, do not be afraid. I will protect you. Does he trust the Lord? No. He does not trust the Lord's ability to protect him. He trusts his own ability to lie, to be clever, to prevaricate. Because he didn't really trust God. Well, he didn't really trust God completely. Friends, we're no better. We are no better. We look at this story and we say, oh gosh, how terrible are Isaac and Abraham. Man, those godly men, they sure dropped the ball there. Yeah, they did. They did. They did drop the ball. We do too. We do too. And God has grace for people that drop the ball. God has grace for his saints when they stumble. God has grace. Now that doesn't justify stumbling. That doesn't justify failure. That doesn't mean that we should go ahead and continue to live like worldlings. No. No, we should not. Because what happened with Abimelech and the Philistines and the Egyptians? What happened? Isaac and Abraham were known to be liars, and they were not trusted. And that ruined their testimony about Yahweh. It ruined it. Oh, brothers and sisters, I'm not saying that you can't compromise with the world and that God won't bless you. A lot of Christians are blessed despite living like the people of this world. I mean, anybody who's saved is blessed despite their sin. But if you choose to live like the people of this world instead of the people of God, don't be surprised if the people of this world will not listen to your message about God. If you want to be like the world and not like Christ, don't be surprised when the world doesn't listen to your message about Christ. I'm not saying God won't bless you. I'm not saying that at all. The scripture's clear. God blesses sinning Christians. God blesses his children even when they fail, even when they stumble, even when they sin, even when they sin very stupidly, even when they ruin their testimony among unbelievers. God still blesses them because God is a good father. I don't just stop feeding my kids when they annoy me and disappoint me. I still continue to show them more kindness than they deserve. But I might not believe them so much when they tell me stuff. Brothers and sisters, if we want to have a witness, if we want to have a testimony, if we want to be able to convince the people of this world that our Christ is real and that he really can transform us from death unto life, then we need to live like it. Your walk has to match your talk. If your walk doesn't match your talk, it's just all in your head. It's just theory. So, what's the message for today? Live your faith. Don't just believe your faith. Live your faith. Produce a testimony for unbelievers that will be winsome to them, that will be charming to them, that will make them want to know Christ. Live your faith in a way that people will want it. They'll want it. They'll actually want to have your Jesus. Live that kind of life. If you live that kind of life, you will never have anything to be ashamed of. Well, that, I think, is going to wrap it up for us this morning. I know we didn't do the 5 W's. I know we didn't do a plot chart. But like I said, this is a kind of a different format, a different way of studying the scripture, and probably in the future we're gonna have to do more surveys as the text continues on. But I hope that this was enjoyable, and I hope that this reminds you that a lot of these stories that seem to be not directly related, a lot of these events in scripture that kind of just like jump in and they seem like interruptions of the narrative, look at those stories carefully. Don't just throw them away, because good authors don't just throw away stories. Moses was a good author. Moses didn't just put stuff in because it wasn't important, because he's like, let's talk about Abimelech. Why not? You know, Moses doesn't do that. Good authors don't do that. So when we see stories that don't seem to match the material, they don't seem to fit in with what we're reading in the rest of the narrative, look for connections between those stories as a whole, because a lot of times those will have a connection. Those will be a secondary plot or a subplot. Okay, so that's a really, I hope that that's a really useful advice for you. And actually, I hope that you'll join us tomorrow as we're going to continue to look at and study a lot of these overlooked passages and the passages that we simply had to skip through for purposes of time. But anyways, I pray that God will bless you. I pray that he will keep you. I pray that you will be healthy and whole. I pray that you will continue to be blessed as we study God's word together. And I pray that you will be a blessing to others, that during this time of coronavirus and everything, you can find ways to serve Christ and bless others. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.